Sadly, I think that many of us have become very familiar with the wildfires that so often, as it seems, take place in California. It's so common that I believe California actually has a statewide fire map so that people can know of and track fires. It's how common it's become in California. What perhaps is not as well known is what is often the cause of these fires. Now, according to an article by National Geographic, which you don't want to get your theology from National Geographic, you don't want to get your doctrine of Scripture from National Geographic, but if they're going to give you an article about fires in California, okay, you can cite National Geographic with some measure of confidence. According to National Geographic, there's an article entitled "Overwhelming Cause of California Wildfires, Humans." Cal Fire, the state's firefighting agency, says that 95% of the fires that occur in California that you hear about so often on the news have a human cause. And human causes are not too surprising, I guess, when you think about it. But maybe they are because they're such small things, but they are incredibly common. For example, the article states, quote, "In 2009, sparks from a weed cutter are thought to have led to an 8,700-acre fire in Santa Barbara County that torched 80 homes. Sparks from a weed cutter. Another quote was, in 2014, quote, "An illegal campfire started in Rancho Cucamonga, grew to 2,700 acres. It's a lot of land. You go through the article and you see other culprits. They include, though they are not limited to, chains dragging behind cars and throwing off sparks, welding tools, and smoldering cigarette butts. So much of what starts these large fires that eat up thousands of acres of land, even possibly torch homes or kill people, are started by small things, very small things. But small things can start big fires. Small things can start big fires that cause a lot of devastation. And just as a seemingly small thing like a cigarette butt can set thousands of acres on fire, so the tongue has the capacity to set a nation ablaze against itself." And that's exactly what we see happen in our text tonight. Words are what sets the nation ablaze. "Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, likely had a very terse circle of meaning for the word hurt, because they can do a lot of damage." Now, coming into this passage tonight, we have just had cameos, if you will, from reoccurring characters in 2 Samuel. Shimei, Ziba, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai, and now we come to the precarious prelude of yet another civil war. This, by the way, if you're keeping count, if you're keeping score of all the civil wars that we've seen in 2 Samuel, this is probably, take a guess, number three. Three civil wars. It's amazing the nation was still standing. It's a testament to the God who was preserving the nation at that time. Now, if Barzillai's interaction with David was a metaphorical sunny day in our text, and oh, it was. What a blessing it was to study Barzillai. That was a sunny day in the text, as it were. As we study our chapter tonight, in the end of chapter 19, it's as though luminous storm clouds are gathering. That's what this text depicts, if you will. We'll see why as we get into the text. We begin in 2 Samuel 19, verse 40, where we read, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel." Okay, so the king went on to Gilgal, the place where the nation had been recommitted to the Lord in times past. It was the place where the Lord rolled away the reproach of Egypt, Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. And in keeping with his commitment to Barzillai, David brings along Kimham, who was Barzillai's servant, perhaps even his son. So David is keeping his word, we see that here, and you would think that everything's going well at this point. If you look at our text, we're told all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Looks good, right? You might wonder, where's the other half of the people of Israel? You're going to find out in the next part Or our text in verse 41, we read, "Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?'" So the men of Israel had a bone to pick with the people of Judah. They were kept out of the big escort of the king. It was a big deal. Remember, they were the ones who first wanted to bring the king back, not the people of Judah. So they were excited about this. This was a big deal. What are we doing? David was a great king. He delivered us from our enemies. Shouldn't we go get him back? And they go to get him back. But now they are kept out of the grand escort. You can understand why they would feel a little bit slighted. I think that's normal. However, notice, they may have had somewhat of an appropriate indignation, but that didn't grant them license to jump to conclusions. Watch, may not seem like a big deal, but look what they say. "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away?" Who are they speaking to? David. What are they doing? I think by saying the men of Judah have stolen you away, to some degree, that implies that the men of Judah had nefarious intentions. So they could have just said, "How did this happen? I thought we were the first ones who wanted to bring you back. And by the way, just why did you do that? Like, why wouldn't you wait for the whole nation to come?" They could have handled this in many different ways, but they say that, and it's as though they're jumping to a kind of conclusion, I think, that's going to provoke a big argument. Instead of being straightforward and firm while also being respectful, that word, I think, carried a connotation of guilt without the benefit of the doubt. Interesting to see what happens. "So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?'" I'll tell you what I find most interesting about this verse, verse 42. David isn't the one who responds. It's the men of Judah. Verse 41, notice it. "The men of Israel said to the king," where is he? Where's his response? Not there. The men of Judah jump in. Is David being passive David again? Is this a return to the passivity that we saw that marked his life and sadly marked his family life? This passivity, he says nothing. So one of the questions that we want to ask right now as we're studying the text is he going to stay silent? Okay, maybe Judah just interrupted him. Maybe this was a public thing. They asked David the question and the men of Judah say and respond, "Why are you angry?" etc. Let's notice what they said though. They said, this was their response, "Because the king is a close relative of ours." So apparently they thought that was a good reason. The reason why we brought him back, close relative of ours. Sadly, it was the reason that David gave them to come and get him, when maybe David should have been more diplomatic about how he was going to bring about the people of Judah without playing favorites. I mean, somebody like David, who knew the scriptures, should have known full well, when you play favoritism, oftentimes, like in the case of Joseph, it's a great way to turn brethren against brethren. Favoritism is a dangerous thing. They also said, "Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" All right, good appeal. It's basically their way of saying, do we get any benefit from this? We're not trying to get any benefit here. They might also be saying too, we're not like the people of Benjamin. You Benjamites, yeah, we know what happened when Saul was king. When Saul was king, according to 1 Samuel 22:7, Saul gave you fields, vineyards, and prominent positions. We're not getting any kind of benefit. Again, do you think the men of Israel are going to lay down their complaints with that kind of response? We do this kind of thing. You may do this kind of thing in your home. When you get into like arguments, and rather than just saying something that's going to end the argument and be like a fire extinguisher, you get in a point. You want to just make another point. And then the other person feels like they got to make a point. And what happens is the thing escalates. I know this may seem far removed. Okay, we're talking about Israel and Judah. Not really a big deal. How is that relevant to me? It's very relevant to you because we have a tendency to do the very thing that they're doing right here. And it's escalating. It's not ending. Now it's the men of Israel's turn. Verse 43. "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Judah appealed to kinship. Israel appealed to numbers. They were comprised of 10 tribes to Judah's one. And they appealed to that. And they add that they were the first to advise bringing back the king, which they were. But David was the one, if you remember, who sent Zadok and Abiathar to Judah. And he swayed their hearts, we remember the text tells us. When David knew that the men of Israel had first made the appeal, he knew that. But he went and he got Judah, and then he had Judah escort him along. Again, he was playing favorites. As a king, he should have been much more diplomatic to protect and to preserve the unity that was going to be so precious to the nation. We must be diligent as a church to protect the unity that is so important to the health and the vibrancy of a local church. There are times to be diplomatic. There are times to be sensitive. There are times when you want to make sure you are really applying the text of Philippians 2 to esteem others more highly than yourselves, because you want to preserve the precious unity of a local church. Everybody here is playing somewhat fast and loose with unity. The men of Israel, the men of Judah, and David staying silent. Nobody seeking to preserve it here. And it's going to be a big problem. Let's see, we're not at the end of verse 43. What would David do? Would he step in? Would he clear matters up? No. Verse 43, second half reads, "Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." So we have two problems here. One, David's silence. Two, Judah's fierceness. We'll start with the latter. Again, we're learning over and over the importance of Proverbs 15:1. If you don't know it by heart, I hope you will after tonight's message. A soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer. Both were fierce, but one was more fierce. And when you speak harsh words, it's like throwing kerosene on a person's temper. And whether or not that person has a long or short fuse, you're asking for trouble when you speak with harsh language, contemptuous language, or a condescending tone. Therefore, by way of application, body of Christ, I encourage you, please watch your word choice. Watch your word tone. And in light of what we saw earlier, be careful not to jump to conclusions about other people's motives. Give the benefit of the doubt. Love always trusts. Learn a lesson from them so that you don't imitate the same mistakes that they made. All right, now David's silence. If there's anybody who should have spoken up, it's David. One, he was spoken to. So it was just rude. They asked him a question. We hear no answer from him. He was the king. He should have spoken up. He says nothing. Second, besides the fact that he was spoken to, he was the king and the people had agreed to bring him back. He should have done his best to see that hot heads were turned to cooler heads that would have prevailed. But he didn't. Instead, he's passive. It's the same kind of passivity we saw when Amnon raped Tamar. And he got angry, but he didn't do anything. But then Absalom handled that. And Absalom murdered his brother. And then David got angry, and he did not handle the situation with Absalom the way he should. And then they had that little false reconciliation that took place, and throughout all of that, he's passive. If you just do a study of Joab, it illustrates how passive David is. It's as though Joab is calling the shots since the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, and that whole situation. David is showing himself again to be passive. He could have spoken gentle words that would have turned away wrath. So Proverbs 15:1 isn't just about making sure you don't speak harsh words that stir up wrath. You want to be someone who speaks gentle words that turn away wrath. David didn't do that. Did nothing, and the tongues of the men of Israel and the men of Judah, more so the men of Judah, kindled a great fire, and David failed to put it out. And not to mention, David, if anybody, should have been the one to interject with words to bring peace, because he knew how important that was. Flashback, 1 Samuel 25, when he was about to have blood on his hands that he shouldn't have had on his hands. And he is on the way, furious, to kill Nabal. And all of a sudden, Abigail intercedes. She meets him along the way. She stands as an intercessor. She stands in the gap, if you will. And David knew how important that was. In 1 Samuel 25, verses 32 and 33, he said to Abigail, "Blessed is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." But he didn't walk in Abigail's footsteps. It's passive. Well, are there any takeaways from this? I think there are. I think there are some hills that are worth dying on, and there are some battles that need to be fought. Even for those who hate confrontation within a local church, there are some confrontations that just can't be avoided. But then there are fights that happen over nothing. And that if two people or two groups come back at the end of this long fight and they look back and say, "What was that even about?" And if they actually think about it, that's what that fight started over. That's what this kind of was. Think about it. This is going to lead to a rebellion. This is going to lead to a temporary split in the nation. I think to some degree, it's going to sow the seeds of what will become the divided kingdom in the days ahead. And what is it about? It's because the people of Israel didn't get invited to the party. That's what it's really about. And then the men of Judah couldn't play peacemaker. They had to do a little bit of one-upsmanship. Oh, it's so bad. But that's not just a problem that's relegated to around 1000 BC. Many people have left the local church for reasons much less than that. I've seen it. For reasons much less. It can and does happen. Let me assure you, however, but that's not just a 21st century problem. It was a first century problem too. Remember the Apostle Paul? You just go through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. "I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." I'm pleading with them. Come on. Clement, help these women to get back on the same page together. Even the Apostle Paul had a sharp division with Barnabas over John Mark. Paul, in the opening chapter of his letter to the Corinthians, he pleaded with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that there would be no divisions among them. It's not just a 21st century issue. It's a first century issue. It's a man issue. So the sinful potential for molehills to become mountains and for disagreements to lead to division exists even among those whom Christ has made free, because we are still fallen. That's why the potential exists for that to happen. To which I'd recommend two pieces of scriptural counsel. First one would be this: guard your heart from pride. To some degree, what's going on here? Pride. Men of Israel, feel slighted. This is my party. We should be here too to celebrate the king. People of Judah, we're closer to David. We're kinsmen. At some level, it's pride that's happening here. When we esteem ourselves more likely than others, we are more likely to be oversensitive to offense and, as a result, contentious. After all, Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised there is wisdom." And what we have here, two groups, neither one of them humbled themselves. Both exhibited pride, and the result was strife. If just one of them, perhaps, walked in humility, there might have been peace. If one group walked in, to use language from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace," there might have been peace and not rebellion. So I apply that to us, brethren. As we walk together in our life as a local church, may we endeavor to preserve that precious bond of unity that the Holy Spirit is cultivating here. Christ is not divided. And we shouldn't reflect to the world a divided Christ. This church should be a united front, united in truth and united in our relationships with one another. Let's learn a lesson from the men of Israel and Judah and not walk in their footsteps. Second thing I'd like to say is recognize that anger is the adversary's opportunity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 read like this: "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Anger is an opportunity for the adversary, and this narrative provides an illustration of that. The anger of both groups provides an occasion for an adversary to peace named Sheba. Anger opened up the door, and Sheba is about to walk right through it. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, where we read, "And there happened to be there," of course there did, "a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" So first, I'm going to say this. Be careful how you handle anger or bitterness. You may let in a Sheba. That's what they did. If you're going to play a word association game with Sheba's name, you might want to say troublemaker. Sheba, in a large degree, equals troublemaker. More literally, he is identified here as a rebel. But even more literally, our English translations say rebel. However, in the Hebrew, he was literally a man of Belial. You could put it this way, a man of worthlessness. He must have been, to some degree, a man of prominence. Because who's Sheba? If he's just some random guy, like out of nowhere, you know, if he's just some guy who gets like made fun of by all the other people in Israel, it's not going to probably work out when he calls a rebellion and tries to grab people to himself. He was probably, as most commentators suggest, somewhat of a man of prominence. And so when he rises up and he blows the trumpet in a Numbers 10-like way to call the people to war, he must have had somewhat a level of prominence and influence. But according to God, he was a man of worthlessness. A man of worthlessness. Men of worthlessness are indeed those who try to undermine and diminish God's appointed authority and draw men away to themselves. Here is a rebel who models the divisiveness that often accompanies false teachers. His name was Sheba. We're told he was the son of Bichri, which doesn't tell us much about him. But he was also a Benjamite, hence he was from the tribe of Saul. And as we've seen and will see, it seems like the fires of bitterness were never completely put out among the tribe of Benjamin after the transfer of power from Saul to David. And this Sheba was going to light a fire in Israel. He blew the trumpet in Numbers 10-like fashion to mobilize an army, and he told the people this, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse." So he exploits the moment. The tribe of Judah appealed to their close kinship to David. Israel retorted by saying they had 10 shares in David. And Sheba rises up and says, "No, we don't. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." Sheba was likely implying, as commentators suggest, that by calling David the son of Jesse, it's as though he was to be regarded as a private citizen from a small family of no notoriety, without ability to compensate or provide for the people. That seems to be the kind of shot that Sheba was taking at David. And you notice he closed his cry with the phrase, "Every man to his tents, O Israel." A phrase that could mean something like, "Go home, have a good night, get some rest." But here, again, as one commentator suggests, it was more like an invitation to join him in rebellion. Now, interestingly, just a little bit of a look ahead, Lord willing, we'll get there in the days ahead, to 1 Kings chapter 12. This battle cry, this call to war by Sheba, it's going to be reiterated. That's why I say I think this event here, if it didn't sow the seeds of the future divide, it sowed more seeds and pushed down the seeds that were already there. It watered them. Because later on, when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, takes the throne and he gets wise counsel from the elders to be a loving and gentle leader with the people. But then he's got some young guys who are telling him, "No, no, no, you're going to work them real hard. You're going to show them what a tough guy you are." And he's like, "Yeah, that sounds good. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show them how tough I am." And he does that. And then the people end up saying something like this. The people say, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. So Israel departed to their tents, and at that time the kingdom was divided. Strange how a man of worthlessness can sow the seeds of a future rebellion that's going to divide the kingdom. Not a big deal, right? Just a little argument. Okay, a little divide. George, I've read the end of chapter 20. This doesn't last too long. This isn't that bad. Yeah. And it does look like it sows the seeds for what's coming, and that's going to be bad. Especially for Israel, but ultimately for both Israel and Judah. So the kingdom was divided, and so it was here. Verse 2. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Shebas can be more dangerous than Zebas. Ziba deceived David to the hurt of one person, Mephibosheth. But Sheba swayed away every man of Israel, each to their own hurt. At Gilgal, nonetheless. And Gilgal was supposed to be the place of dedication and renewal, but instead it was the place of desertion and rebellion. And just when it looked like the gang was getting back together, right? We went through a lot of chapters of a nation divided. Just when it looks like everybody's about to get back together and cross over the Jordan as one big happy family, here every man of Israel deserted David. To which you're saying, really? Every man of Israel deserted David? And they followed Sheba, the son of Bichri? David was indeed a man of sorrows. He suffered a barrage of painful trials, one after another, because of his sin, but nonetheless for his good. Romans 8:28 didn't come into effect when Paul cited it to Tertius. It had been in effect even for Old Testament saints. David loved the Lord and he was called according to God's purpose. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 1, David said, I will love you, O Yahweh, my strength. And he was anointed king over Israel. He loved God, and he was called according to his purpose. And the trials and chastisements that he endured came from the sovereign hand of a God that would offer his son for him. And in this moment, he was experiencing yet again a little measure of what his greater son would experience. Jesus knew what it was like to have people in one moment want to make him king, and in another moment want to crucify him. And David is getting a little bit of a taste of what his greater son would experience about 1,000 years later. To me, it's just my thoughts, I think this is the quasi-equivalent of the people of Israel choosing Barabbas instead of Jesus. Think about it. Whoever Sheba was, even if he did have some measure of prominence, he was an insurrectionist. And he did what insurrectionists and rebels like to do, reject authority and rebel against the king's sovereignty. David, for all of his foibles, was a much better option than Sheba. Yet the majority of the people were drawn to Sheba, even as before Pilate, the people cried out, "Release to us Barabbas." I know it just might look like Sheba and David and a divide, but in many ways, it points to what's coming when the people will choose another insurrectionist over the true king. If Sheba's appeal to your carnality, if there's any pull towards that kind of rebellion and rejection of authority, if Sheba's, whether they be found in a local church or outside of the local church, appeal to your carnality, you would do well to glance ahead and see Sheba as headless. He would soon be beheaded for his sin, whereas the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified for yours, if you're a son and daughter of God. So rebellion, division, schism happened again. Just another day in the kingdom. But the kingdom stood because the God of the kingdom was preserving it. Now, there is a bright spot here, and I want to conclude with this prelude to war by looking at the bright spot, the second half of verse 2. The men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. In the midst of what must have been an extraordinarily disappointing day for David, he could take solace in the loyalty of the men of Judah. This is precious, I think, especially when we see it through New Testament lenses, particularly through the lens of the fellowship we have in the local church. We sing the song, we just sang it before, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear," and that is true. But sometimes we can forget that Jesus' friendship is sometimes, in great measure, communicated to us through the friendships that we have in the body of Christ. He carries our burdens even as we carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He bore our sins in a way that only the sinless Son of God could. But he instructs us not only to confess our sins to him, but to confess our sins to one another, that we might be healed. So while I don't know how David felt in this time of disappointment, I have to think that he found solace both in his God and in his loyal friends. And that's precious. That's precious. As we'll see, Lord willing, next week, his God would work it out and his loyal friends would still be by his side. And, as a little preview, Joab would get his job back. And Amasa would lose his. But Lord willing, we'll see that when we come to our text next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you continue to sanctify us and you desire that we'd walk in holiness. You desire that we walk in unity, and we know that your word says how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. And if that was true for the nation of Israel, how much more true is it for those who walk together as a people, united by your Spirit, one with your Son in spirit, and then one with one another by virtue of the unity that we share through him. So, Father, I pray, protect us. Protect us from any proverbial civil wars. Protect us from Shebas. Protect us from Zebas. Protect us from walking in the carnal and fleshly proclivities that are so common to fallen men, not just the men of Israel and the men of Judah. Protect us from the passivity that so marked David in so many ways in this latter portion of his life. And help us, Heavenly Father, esteeming the one who bore our sins on the cross, may we endeavor to walk after him. The one who made himself of no reputation, but took the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Father, help us to walk in that kind of lowliness of mind, in that kind of gentleness, preserving and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, may that be a way in which we desire to walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of the gospel, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing you and increasing in the knowledge of God. May that be a way in which we apply this text. We thank you for this night, and we thank you for this word, Heavenly Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.